I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah. We come now to the 12th chapter, and in particular the words from verse 30. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates and the wall. In the story of Nehemiah, as we've been going through it chapter by chapter, we come now to a time in the history of the children of Israel, and as we have seen in the past, this can be fixed almost, we might say, to the precise week in which it took place, in the year 444 BC. So we could, if we had our calculators out, be enabled to count up almost literally to the days to an accuracy which would be astounding. And now we have this scene set before us that Nehemiah appoints this tremendous day of worship when the people assemble and they go round the walls of Jerusalem in a procession. And he divides a large choir up into two different groups. And if we have any gift of imagination at all, it must surely have been quite a splendid sight to hear these choirs singing with all their heart and soul as they made their way around the walls, leading the people into the sanctuary and there to proclaim the greatness of our God. As we read through these particular verses, we may be struck by a number of things. The names that are set before us, which display the historicity of it. This is not just a story, but it is given to us with particular details. Or it may be that the very scene that is pictured for us. But in so doing, I don't want us to pass over something which is a necessary requisite. Before we can get to the point where the choirs lead the people in praise into the very house of God, there is this verse, verse 30, which does, although it is easy to pass by without noting it, it is a necessary prerequisite before the people of God are allowed to go round the walls in praise. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people. We might have read, we don't have time to read all the passages of scriptures which would be appropriate to be read in conjunction with this, but another portion of scripture which is entirely relevant is the purification of the temple at the time of Hezekiah. There are some parallels which we might draw from that time. The worship of the living God had fallen somewhat into disuse, and the man of God, the king, righteous king Hezekiah, restored that sense of worship. In doing so, they had to clean away some of the old things that had clogged up the true worship of the people of God. The temple itself had to be cleansed. And if you have time later on this afternoon, you might like to turn to 2 Chronicles in the 29th chapter. There in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we do actually have a description of the way in which the temple was cleansed. Now let me just read to you just a few verses from that particular chapter. The chapter itself is quite a lengthy one. It takes a full couple of pages, which is long by Old Testament standards, that we read here. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month. This is verse 17 of 2 Chronicles 29. They began the consecration the first day of the first month, and by the eighth day of the month they reached the portico of the Lord. For eight more days they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing in the 16th day of the first month. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all its articles. We prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." And then later on, verse 32, "The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs, all of them for burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifices amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings," and so on, then concluding that chapter. So the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. Well, if you were setting about the cleaning of the church, and all available workers were brought into the church, and it took 16 full days, you might not be thinking to yourself, well, I rejoice that it was done so quickly. Now, I have just given you a few verses there, but you can see there that there was a great sacrifice. Hundreds of bulls, thousands of sheep and goats were required in order to sanctify the temple and to bring it back into use. I want you to understand, therefore, that as we read through the purification of the priests and of the Levites, the purification of the people of God, that this was not done by some slight formalism. It wasn't done just quickly, overnight as it were, but required the dedicated application of the laws of God. Now, we don't live in Old Testament days. We don't bring in hundreds of bulls to be slaughtered in the temple, nor do we slaughter thousands of sheep and goats. Is the Old Testament, if we look back, is that something, therefore, that we can, with all its mention of blood and of sacrifice, really breathe somewhat of a sigh of relief that we don't get involved with those sort of things, that bloody sacrifice of the Old Testament? Close our Old Testaments, turn to our New Testaments, and breathe a sigh of relief that our worship doesn't involve such sacrifice. Well, if we are reading our Bibles aright and see the Old Testament in the light of the New and see the New in the light of the Old, then we understand that although we do not have the animal sacrifices literally before us, yet that sacrifice, that cleansing is still required. That purification of the people of God is still required. We live rather in a man-centered generation. Well, every generation is man-centered, and yet that man-centeredness has taken over in places which perhaps before it had not. And there is a need in our generation to apply the lessons of Hezekiah and of Nehemiah to the purification of the people of God. There is a temptation for us to just go off and do what we want to do, to conduct ourselves in a way as though it is entirely for our pleasure. How many times have we thought it in our own hearts or heard other people say that they don't go to worship anymore because they didn't get anything out of it? As though worship were for our benefit rather than for God's. We are here not for what we get out of it, although I trust that we do get something out of it, but the prime requirement in worship is not to see what I can benefit from it, but to bring God the praise which is his due. Now, if we talk about purification, then it raises a number of questions for us. It speaks, first of all, of course, about the holiness of God himself. That God is a holy God. If God were as you and I, then we would not need to be purified. But God is different from us. He is pure. He is righteous and just in all his judgments, in all his decisions, in all his plans and purposes, in all his conversations, in all his rules and regulations. It means that when we come to the Word of God, we should be asking questions. But one of the questions that we shouldn't be asking is this right? Is this true? No, we should come with an attitude of heart and of mind that says that God is pure and just. And his word is pure and just. I sit under the ministry of God's word. I sit under what the Bible has to tell me. And I want to know, well, as I read through the book of Nehemiah, how do I apply this? What am I to understand? So the people of God purified themselves? How am I to purify myself? What need is there for me to purify myself? Well, a moment ago I said that we should read the Old Testament in the light of the New and the New in the light of the Old. There is but one Word of God. It is not that one is more important than the other. As we read through our Old Testaments, it enables us to see things which otherwise we would not understand in the New Testament. And likewise, the New Testament casts its wonderful light on the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, There is a remarkable unfolding before our gaze of the Old Testament sacrifice to help us to understand and to grasp these truths. And if you do have your Bibles with you and like to turn with me just very briefly, we'll read a few more verses from Hebrews. From Hebrews chapter 9. From verse 11 we read this: when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What the writer of the Hebrews is telling us there is that we may have, if we had lived in the time of Nehemiah, we have may have stood in the temple alongside the people and been amazed at the beauty of the physical surrounding, the architecture which would draw our eyes heavenward. We may have just been amazed at the sheer quantity of the sacrifices required for the purification of the people of God, and all that was involved in that. But the writer of the Hebrews is telling us that these are just pictures. These are not the reality. We like to think of this world as being real, and those things which are of the Spirit, these are somehow, at least by the people of this world, thought to be less real. They want things that they can handle and touch and feel. So the writer of the Hebrews is trying to lay it upon our hearts and our minds that all that was done in the temple was but a picture of what Christ was doing. Because he entered into a tabernacle not made with human hands. He entered into the reality of which that was just the picture, and offered himself as a sacrifice. It was his blood that had the power to cleanse. Now later on in that same chapter we're told that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. You were also told that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament worship could not in and of themselves cleanse a man from sin. Else would the high priest, once he was cleansed from sin, he wouldn't have to renew the sacrifice, but they had to continue doing it. Why? Because it was only a picture of that which was to come. It is the blood of Christ which is the purification from all sin. So with these few words from Nehemiah, as they begin this tremendous worship service with all its splendor, with all the great shout of praise from the people of God, it is undertaken on the basis that they are purified. Now, I want us to think about the implications of that purification for ourselves in the light of the New Testament and what God tells us in his word. It may have taken 16 days for the Old Testament temple to be cleansed in the days of Hezekiah. It was required to sacrifice thousands of goats and hundreds of bulls. But in our generation, how do we enter into the presence of God? Because we are not as spiritually minded as we ought to be, because there is a temptation for us just to look at the outward show, it is very easy for us to become just worldly minded. We think that as we can enter into the sanctuary, there's a physical place, that nothing to stop anyone walking off the street and sitting down in the pews, picking up the Bibles and singing right along with us. There's a temptation for us to think that there is no need to be purified, that we can do all that is required of us, just because of we are present in the sanctuary. The question is that worship acceptable? Or do we need to be purified? I hope that you would begin to see that it is not just important, it is an absolute requirement that we must enter into the sanctuary as those who are purified, if our praises are to be acceptable before God. So the question which I would lay upon your hearts this morning is, what have you done this morning before you entered the sanctuary to seek to purify yourself? Have you reflected upon the fact that the only reason that you can come here, and I'm not talking about the physical reason, I'm not talking about the fact that because you have a car you can drive to church, not because you are able to walk, you came walking into church. But if we get beyond just the mere physical, in the same way that we could walk into the temple in Jerusalem if we'd lived 2,500 years ago, there is more to it than that. There is that requirement to be purified. We need to be pure in order to enter into the presence of God. Why? Well, why is that so? After all, you know people that in your place of work perhaps, or in college, or your neighbours, and you will have conversations with them, quite aside from whether you think them to be morally upstanding, they're the best people you have known. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you. Well, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to you, I would suggest, because you are a sinner just like they are. And they make allowances for your sins. But God is holy and pure, and such is His holiness and purity that He will not allow that which is impure into His presence. You would be the fly in the ointment. You would be that which would corrupt that which is pure. And God cannot allow that. Well, in His Word, God tells us, and if you have your Bible still open at Hebrews 9, turn to the next page, chapter 10. And I'm going to read from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Those verses tell us quite explicitly that the only way that we can enter into the presence of God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that formality, the Old Testament worship, those hundreds of bulls, those thousands of goats that were offered up in sacrifice, they are for us a picture of just what it takes to cleanse the temple. It is a picture for us because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that without the shedding of His blood, we do not have access into the very presence of God unless we are purified. The world wants to believe that that is not so. That all they have to do is, when they are in a particular time of difficulty, that all they have to do is call upon God, and God will listen to them. God will come to their assistance. And then they have the nerve to charge God with failing them when He doesn't do what He wants them to do. But they've totally failed to grasp what God has revealed in His Word, that the only way that we can come is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I can enter into the sanctuary this morning in a meaningful way, I don't mean to be here present in the body, but to be here in spirit, to be in the presence of God. The only way that we are able to come into the presence of God is through what Christ has done for us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that cleanses and purifies, and that is a necessary prerequisite. We have to have that before we can worship God truly. Of course we can sing the hymns, we can open our mouths and make the noises. The worship is more than just singing a hymn. It is an engaging of the heart in praise towards God, and the only thing that makes these praises acceptable is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want very briefly to make some applications from this and implications. There are six, but they will be brief. First of all, I can only come to God through Christ. This speaks to us of the exclusivity of the salvation of Christ Jesus. It is only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our generation, of course, it is not popular to talk in such terms, but there is no other way in which we can understand the teaching of Scripture. All other religions are, by the standard of God's word, false. It may not be politically correct to talk in these terms, but there is no other option for us. The only way that you are purified is by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. No rigorous adherence to a moral code, no worshipping or following after any other prophet or of any other deity will suffice. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ makes exclusive claims. It's only through Him. The purification in the Old Testament point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Without Him, there is no salvation. Secondly, it points us to the sufficiency of Christ. Not only is Christ the only way, but He's the only way that we need. He alone will provide the way of salvation for all my sins, without exception. Now we look back into the Old Testament, just to catch a glimpse of it in chapter 29, of the thoroughness of the way in which the temple was cleansed. What is that teaching us? What are we meant to imply by that? We're meant to understand that it was not done in just some superficial way. There was a thoroughness, a rigorousness, a solemnity about it. There was a way in which it took 16 days for all the priests to be engaged in this important task. It wasn't done overnight. All that thoroughness of the cleansing of the temple is meant to illustrate to us the thoroughness of Christ's cleansing and the sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sins are forgiven. Thirdly, that cleansing opens up to us the door of access to the very presence of God. Read again from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. That sprinkling that is spoken of there, the very word itself is used more than once in Hebrews, and it is used in that passage which you read from Hebrews chapter 9. When it talks about sprinkling, that's the reference again to the Old Testament when the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and sprinkle it on the people. That's the sprinkling that is referred to here. And so what we're being told is that our access to the very presence of God is that we have had our consciences sprinkled. In other words, we are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you and I, as sinners, seeing that we have offended heaven in our thought and in our word and our deed, how can we enter into the presence of God? The answer is here. Being sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have access to the very presence of God. I have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. It opens the door into the presence of God. I hope this is impressing itself upon your heart and your mind. It's more than just coming into a building when we come to worship. It's not just a matter of sitting in the pew and being in the place. If worship is to be meaningful at all, it has to be an entering into the very presence of God. But how do we enter in the presence of God? Into the presence of a holy and righteous God. It is because I'm able to say that Christ has died for me. His blood was shed for me. I am covered by that blood. And now because I am cleansed, I am purified, because I have that purity, which is not my own, but it is conferred upon me by Christ. Because that blood has atoned for my sins, now I am enabled to enter into the presence of God and seek His face. Fourthly, it should humble me in the presence of God. We have to say that you and I have no right to be here. Now, there's many ways in which we might say that, well, yes, we have every right to be here. After all, has it not been the offerings of you people, in the main, that have purchased this building? Have you not, by the sweat of your brow, refurbished it? Have you not maintained it? You could say all these things. Well, does that not give you a right to be here? Well, if we're thinking on that level, of course, we're only thinking on the temporal. Because I'm not talking about the right to be here in terms of a location, a physical location, a building. I'm talking about the right to be in the presence of God. What right have you to enter into the presence of God? And the answer is that you have no rights. The only thing that I can claim as I enter into the presence of God is that I have been purified. The blood of Christ has atoned for my sins. I have been sprinkled. And my conscience is now clear before God. And it's only because of Christ. Fifthly, it should lead us to praise. And we see that, of course, in that chapter in Nehemiah, chapter 12, that the praises of the people of God can be heard far away. And rightly so. Why is that? Because God had opened up that new and living way. You and I, to this generation, to in our day, can also say the same thing. We are here because Christ has died for us. We are here in the presence of God because our consciences have been sprinkled. If we have not cause for praise, then no one has. We should lift our voices in praise. It should be the voice that is filled with a knowledge of what God has done for us. That we who were strangers and cast off are now being brought close. We who deserve the condemnation of God are now sprinkled. We are purified. And that purification from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ enables us to sing His praises. Not only enables us, but causes us to sing His praise. And then sixthly and finally, it stirs our hearts to make provision. At the end of the 12th chapter, the people of God brought their provision into the temple in order that the work of the kingdom should be maintained and promoted. There's a word here also which we see reflected in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Well, we'll read it from earlier on to get the context. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure waters, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. In the King James Version, of course, that says, provoke one another to good deeds. Well, let me make an illustration which perhaps even the youngest of us here, all you boys and girls, can I have your attention if I haven't had it thus far, at least now. Have you ever been provoked by a brother or a sister? You know what that means? It means when they irritate you and you say, stop it, I don't want you to do that, you're irritated, you're provoked. You're provoked to anger. Well, I can see some smiles on those who are a little bit younger than the youngest members here. They know exactly what I'm talking about, to be provoked by someone. Somebody does something that just irritates you and it makes you angry. They provoked you. But here what the Word of God is saying is, be provoked to do good works. God's provoking you to do good works. In other words, there is a reaction there. We have a reaction when somebody does something that we don't like. We're irritated by it, and sometimes that conveys itself by a sharp word. We speak angrily to somebody, a brother or a sister who has done something they shouldn't have done. It just annoys us, and we're provoked to anger as a result. We are reacting to what they have done. But what the Word of God is impressing upon our hearts by this is that we should be provoked to good works. In other words, when we see the kindness of God, when we see what God has done for us, it should stir our hearts and minds. What good deeds can I do? How can I respond to the goodness of God? Here I am, a corrupt sinner who has done all manner of evil. And if I haven't done it, I've certainly thought it. And yet God in His mercy has sent a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice which is infinitely greater than the blood of hundreds, of tens of thousands of animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. Goodness knows how many were sacrificed in the course of the temple years. And yet they are but a pale reflection. They are just but a picture of the infinite sacrifice of Christ.
And now I am enabled by that sacrifice to say, I am purified. And that purification leads me to praise. It leads me on to provision. I want to say, how can I do good deeds? This good deed of God, this purification provokes me to good deeds. Boys and girls, I want you to reflect upon the goodness of God. How God has blessed you. You can surely see how God has blessed you in your homes and the provision of your families. There are many families in this world who do not enjoy all the good things that you have. All the comforts of home and the pleasant things. And perhaps tomorrow you will join together with family or with friends and celebrate a public holiday. And rightly so, you will enjoy that time together. But all these things together are not worthy to be compared with what Christ has done for his people. What should your response be? The response of the people of God down through the centuries has been this: I am provoked to good works. May God press home upon our hearts, therefore, not only the need to be purified, that we can only come into the sanctuary and enter into the presence of God because we are purified by the blood of Christ, but may he also open up our hearts to praise him for his provision, and in turn, may we also provide for others, being provoked to good works. Let's pray together.